Welcome to our hour session that's really 3 hours. We're trying to divide it up into segments, and I've asked for a timekeeper this morning so that we won't run beyond the time. It's a bit hard to give a history of the World Council of Churches and its work with women in 20 minutes, but that's what I'm going to try and do in the first 20. And then in the next half hour, we're going to divide the time. I should introduce myself for the tape. I'm Jean Martinson. And in the second segment, the next half hour, we have 10 or 15 minutes on South Africa from Isabel de Gushy, and 10 or 15 minutes on Tanzania from Eunice Simonson. And the last 10 minutes, if all goes well, I'd like to use these samples of worship resources that women are writing and submitting and sharing from all parts of the world. And I'm going to just pass these out now. There are 6 of them, they're numbered, and we'll read them at the end as they're numbered. You'll have to repeat things. I'm just going to hand them to you. Because our time is so limited, I've narrowed the focus to 4 questions in terms of women and the World Council of Churches. The worship is the second and third segments of this morning's hour. And the questions are, at what time did women become a focus for the World Council of Churches? Women's role, women's participation, women's gifts, women's questions, women's alienation. At what point did the World Council of Churches recognize women as a special category within the church? The second question is, who raised the questions? The third question is, how has the council tried to respond to the question? And the fourth question is, where are we now? And I thought, as I looked at this history book, even though we'll spend more time on the first question and the early part, it's important to remind ourselves that the question of women is a very old question. It's not a reaction to the women's movement in the 1960s in the United States and Europe. Many times people say, well, the council is just reactive, it's political, it's taking its cues from the world rather than being a sign of the new community. And actually, when you read back the women at the turn of the century, the women who wanted to be missionaries were the women who first raised the question of whether or not their service was limited by the role society prescribed for them. And so I think it's important to go back as early as 1921 and 1923, when they were trying to find out what the missionaries thought about the place of women in the church, in the mission field. And I read now from a paper written in 1923. Remember, this is right at the time of the suffrage movement. So again, the interconnection of the two. We are not asking here for greater freedom or liberty for woman in these lands. She is demanding that for herself. What we ask is that the church keep pace with the other agencies that are according her a new status and new opportunities for development and achievement. The church, because of her own conservatism and lack of vision, is allowing trained, talented, spirited women to slip away from her into other lines of activity. Awake, thou that sleepest. And so there was a real fear that women would not be able to use their full talents for the church. And it was the church they wanted to serve. It was the gospel they wanted to live. And it was a plea as early as 1923 that is registered by women to their churches. Now, the missionary movement fed into the World Council of Churches, so we can't really separate the two. And it's important to go back to look at these first voices. It's also important to remember that unlike right at the present time, there were powerful youth organizations operating, the YWCA, the YMCA. Even though they're still in existence, they don't have the numbers of young people that they once had. And young men and women do not have quite the opportunity to live these kind of exhilarating, independent lives where they would just leave home at a very early age and move off to a foreign country and do the kind of work that great numbers of young people did, certainly in the student Christian movement also. And those organizations provided a tremendous reservoir of highly trained, ecumenically committed, world-seeing young people. And this was one of the things that was missed at this assembly, or at least the question was raised, how do we produce the generation of leaders, men and women, that are now retiring from the World Council of Churches? Whether it's Philip Potter and the whole host of other names that could be mentioned, people who very early on developed ecumenical relations and an excitement about the unity of the Christian church in the world. Those are important ingredients to remember as we move into the middle of the century. This is the date now, 1948, when the first World Council met. And right at that time, in 46, one of the key persons in the ecumenical movement, the first founder, the General Secretary, Visertoft, recognized that women during the Second World War had provided millions of labor hours of service, with refugee work and taking in people and construction and taking care of parishes and teaching and leading and healing. And he said, now that this enormous outpouring of service, stamina, leadership, capability is no longer needed behind this war effort, what a release it will be to rebuild Europe and the other nations of the world that had been torn by the war. And he looked upon that as an enormous opportunity for women to come in a brand new way with all the talents they had demonstrated. But if you've talked to some of your German friends, you know that many of the women who did serve the parishes during that war, as the men came back, lost some of these positions and reverted to other kinds of roles, teaching roles, deacon roles in the churches, but not quite the same kinds of roles that they had had during the war. It's also happened in the United States with jobs. We're more familiar with that in terms of jobs because we didn't have the numbers of ordained women in our churches at that time. The focus at the first assembly in 48 were three questions on women. Do lay women feel that their work is appreciated? Are they excited about it? What kind of work are lay women giving to the church? What kind of work are professional women giving to the church, the deacons, the executives, the assistant pastors? And thirdly, the ordination of women, which was really, with the exception of just a handful of churches, a kind of scary question. They really didn't want to touch it, although they recognized that it had to be part of women in the church. But it was the least important of the three questions at that time. Now, when they met at the assembly at Amsterdam, women constituted 22 women out of 350 delegates, 6% of the people that met and shaped the World Council of Churches constitution and what it was going to undertake in the next 7 years. So even though we know that women constitute the majority in the churches, in terms of shaping the direction, the theology, the programs, the work, the delegates really had that as their responsibility in 48. And I'd like to read a short excerpt. It's too, I think the picture is too small to even show to you, about an exchange that Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of Europe, had with several highly interested, theologically self-taught women at the time. He was a little bit leery about going to their meeting. They asked him to come because they were concerned with his theology in terms of the interpretation of Paul. And they said he did a beautiful job on the Genesis story, a magnificent exegesis. They had a new understanding of themselves in the creation story. But when he got to Paul, he simply repeated all the old understandings, and they really wanted to talk to him. So he went in a bit nervously. He confided this to men afterwards, to Visertoft. that he wasn't quite sure that what they would do to him because he was all by himself. And Bart was in Amsterdam at the time of the World Council Assembly in 48, and a number of women, Sarah Chaco, who was an outstanding woman in that very early stage from India, Madeleine Barrault from France, and Corinne Van Esch Van Wyck, decided to ask for a meeting. They wanted to discuss these issues personally. Bart, and the Visertuft remembers this because his wife Henriette was one who had a long correspondence in which she debated personally theological with issues over with Bart over the years. They've kept these letters. Bart was one of the geniuses of that time, but he was scared. Later he confided to me that he had never in his life had been so terrified as at that meeting with a group of women who he felt were ready to extort the last ounce of flesh from me. So then they complimented him and then on the Genesis story, but said, "You pulled the rug out from underneath it when you did nothing new on the Pauline teachings." And that ambivalence about the role of women, on the one hand, the concession that that women, there is no church without women. And so to say that there is that their issues or their concerns are unimportant was an impossible assertion. At the same time, a tremendous fear and wondering how we're going to handle that question. That was present in 1948. Partnership became the emphasis, I think, after the people had suffered the way they did in Europe, the tremendous gulf that existed between these neighboring European nations and the need for healing. The idea of starting off on anything but a note of partnership was almost unthinkable and unfeelable for people at that time. That was the primary emphasis, that we should do this together. The theological scholarship should be done together. At the same time, even though they agreed on this, by 1955, when we actually moved to Evanston and have the second assembly, and there's been a tremendous amount of work done in between times, and people realize it has to continue. We need a department of women and men in the church and society. At the same time, there was a recognition that we might get a few tokens in, and then there wouldn't be a genuine partnership. And Madeleine Barrault writes, and this may sound familiar today, 30 years later, nearly 30, "When two people are in charge of the work, the pastor and a woman assistant, the pastor rarely tries to make the maximum use of this duality of a masculine and feminine influence, of the complementary character, of the enriching polarity of the two sexes. Most frequently, he is only concerned to obtain the immediate help that a subordinate of whatever sex can give him in his own work. Men prefer a man assistant who can take more of the workload off their shoulders, but without contributing a different element to their mutual work." And at this search for, you know, each person has gifts, the book that I've read since I've been here that was written by Mary Schramm on the gifts that each one of us brings, there's still an enormous blindness on the part of all of us to elicit the specific gifts that each one of us has to offer. Now, the second question, who raised the questions, because we can't go through each assembly, we have to say that the Europeans, by and large, shaped the first questions, although there were Americans and Canadians and people from other parts of the world. It was held in Amsterdam. The leadership came primarily from Europeans. By 54, there was a recognition that there was valuable insights in North America, theology, sociology, psychology. And so the meeting at Evanston and at Yale, you find new emphases coming in that we have to look not only at the church, but the church and society. And then I'll just move the paper over so you can see how the progression has been made, at least participation-wise, since that first assembly. You can see in New Delhi, 61, it actually dropped back a bit. Uppsala, not much change. And then 68, which was an explosive year around the world, and we felt the chasms between blacks and whites. Martin Luther King was assassinated shortly before this assembly. nations from delegates from Asia, Africa, Latin America came to that assembly with so much anger and alienation. It was an assembly that people were afraid nearly blew apart, so that you can see that the anger did lead, in terms of participation, to some concerted effort by Nairobi in 1975. There's three times the number of women participants, and the numbers of women from the men and women from the smaller churches of the world had also increased. I can't give you all those figures until we come to Vancouver, and there's 29%. And the goal now, increasingly, is wherever we can, to bring young people into the council, bring more lay people into the council, and increase the numbers of women until they're really closer to what the participation is in the church. I said I would limit that first part so we could move on to the is that about right? That's good. Vancouver is a whole other story, and I'm going to leave that until the very end if we do have time. Between Nairobi and Vancouver, we did this. The World Council did this study, the community of women and men in the church. And this study was initially thought to be just a sampling of the churches, but the request came in for the study. Some of you may have participated in it, because any congregation anywhere in the world, once they heard of it, could. And they asked people that were going to do the study, it's the same around the world, take a year to do it, and that the groups be men and women, and that every aspect of church life be explored together by using the questions that were in it. So that theological, scriptural, sociological, all these questions are answered. What's the time? 200 reports were mailed back, but thousands of people took part, and the translating effort became far greater than anybody ever imagined when they started. In fact, getting that data back was more than the office could manage, because they did not have the funds to really keep track of the interest that was generated by the study. It's probably the single most effective grassroots study that has ever been done by the World Council, simply because it touched the nerves and the lives and the hope and the estrangement of the people in the churches in a way that a lot of the studies hadn't done before. Yeah, this one, and it can still be taken. People want more people. Yeah, we're happy to pass that around. And then the same with the Sheffield report. At the very end, if there's time, there's a letter that was written by the women who met after this study was completed from all parts of the world in England. A short time ago. And this report now is a summary of how the study came into being, who participated, what the theological understandings were at the result of it, and what they hope will come out of this whole study. And there's a beautiful letter that they composed together after they had their struggles at that conference, because clearly the same issues of women in the first world being told, I don't like to use those terms, they're short. The Europeans and the North Americans and members of the more affluent societies were told, your questions shaped that study. Your questions don't address our questions. Your questions don't really reflect the recognition of the numbers of people in the world who are poor and who don't have the luxury of time to even raise these questions. So there was an encounter between the women at Sheffield, and that too is in that study. But one of the things that Vancouver did, and the whole community of women and men in the church has done, has enabled us to discover one another. And so I thought this morning, when we have two women who've lived their lives in cultures in Africa with us, it would be a shame not to have access to the kinds of experiences they could share about the contributions that women are making in worship and community life. And so that's why I think it's a real privilege that we have both Isabel and Eunice here. So you want to sit here?
Yeah, maybe because of the mic.
I'm wondering how many of these conferences that each of you have been to, these are the previous.
That was my first one.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. my first one. Mm. Yes, Eunice wasn't. You weren't there, right? Jean mentioned first and third world, which is, you know, what we've used, as she said, to denote first world, to denote European, American culture, and third world, the undeveloped nations of the world, and that they, not very good terms in the sense that we also associate first with, you know, superior, and third with not quite so good. But South Africa is a country in which first and third world meet. We're living together and trying to live together and cross those barriers of first and third world and all that it implies in South Africa. And we find that women's participation in the church does vary in the different racial groups. And in the white section of the church, we are much more leaning towards Europe and America in terms of having ordained women. The number of women who are being ordained in the church and taking the position in the leadership of the church, and this is mainly in terms of local churches, is increasing. In the black communities, we don't find this so much. We have the three main groups, the coloured group, which are a mixed community. They're very European in their culture. They speak, by and large, the Afrikaans language. And yet they're not afforded the same rights as the white community. And then the black community, which are different in their culture because they're an African culture. And what you find happening in terms of ordaining women or taking any positions of power is that these black people, the men, do not have power in the political sense at all. And so they work out what leadership, what power they can have within the churches. And so they're very unwilling to give women any positions of power within the churches. And you find...
percentage of Africans are Christian?
About 80% of the Africans in South Africa are Christians. So the churches, denomination-wise, are... just about all of them are a majority black, the churches. And so we find this sort of difference in the local churches in the different denominations. But on an ecumenical level, you find something different happening. And, well, first of all, just let me say that in our own church, which is the Congregational Church of Southern Africa, we have had ordained women for many years, and at the moment, the chairman of the United Congregational Church, and that's the same position as a moderator, is sometimes called, I don't know what they call it in the Lutheran church, the sort of head guy, you know, or the head person for the year. And our chairman only holds the position for 1 year. At the moment is a coloured woman. And this is the first time, in fact, that a woman has been chairman of the church, not the first time that a black person or a coloured person has been chairman of the church. And so, and I think it's the first time in South Africa that any of the churches has had a woman as head of the church. In the South African Council of Churches, which is extremely active in South Africa in all sorts of different ways, we have had women, and here black women, taking leadership roles. I think the first one was in the mid-60s, or the early 70s, the Division of Christian Aid. Was a black woman, became head of that, and worked for a number of years in relief work and development work in rural communities that the South African Council of Churches does. At the moment now, the South African Council of Churches has a number of different divisions, and they do have a division of women's work, which is similar, I think, to what Jean was saying in terms of looking at these issues which are confronting women and that the world church body is looking at. Are they doing that in South Africa? But as well, of course, also looking at the rights for women and particularly for black women who you sort of go down on the scale of white men, white women, and black women, you know, have the least rights of all right at the bottom. And so they're working on that very much. Then we have a division of family life. Again, we have a situation in our country where the laws of the country split up families. You know, the man can come from the rural areas into the city to work, but the woman and the children must stay in the rural areas. And so you get this breakdown of family life, and the division of our family life is looking at this. The division of women's work is headed up by a woman, obviously, but the division of family life is also at the moment headed up by a black woman. And then also, there's apart from the churches, There's an Institute of Race Relations that has done a lot of good work in bringing races together in our country. And they have a division also looking at women's the position of women in society, and the head of that is Leo Tutu. Some of you might have heard of Bishop Tutu, who is the General Secretary of the South African Council of Churches. Now, his wife takes that position of leadership within the Institute of Race Relations, and is particularly at this time looking at domestic workers and the rights or the lack of rights that they have, trying to organise a labour union for domestic workers. And so it is the black women who are emerging in South Africa, more I think even than the white women, as leaders within the church. It is also within individual churches in different communities that the black women take a role, but in a much more traditional sense. You know, the same sort of sense that maybe you would find in rural communities here in America, where it's the black women that, the women who keep the very often the functions of the church going in terms of fundraising, organizing different things, being there for prayer meetings, Bible studies, worship service, and so on. And this we find in great measure. And I think it is in their sense of worship, in the way in which they are alive and full of the sense of trusting in God, using their worship, using prayer, to give them the strength to deal with the situation, whatever circumstances there, that we find real strength in the church in South Africa. They have and have had for many years a number of black women's associations within the churches, just as in the white society in America too, you find women's associations in all the churches. In the African churches, they are uniformed associations. And there's a sense of pride and a sense of participation and commitment to these organizations, which is tremendous. And traditionally, within the cities, they have met on a Thursday afternoon, which also traditionally has been the afternoon off of the domestic workers. And you can see these women, each denomination has a different uniform, in their hundreds standing at bus stops waiting to go to churches and to meet together. And it's a tremendous source of strength to the churches, but also to the women themselves. They carry on a healing and caring ministry, which is tremendous. One of the ladies who worked for me some years ago, a black lady who worked in my home as a domestic worker, was a tremendous Christian, and in fact taught me an awful lot in terms of the simple trust, and would tell me about the healings that were taking place in their prayer meetings, and their prayer meetings went on all night, and then the next morning. She wasn't a living domestic, she lived in the black township and would come in a couple of days a week to work for me. And the next morning they all have to get up very, very early and go off to work, but they don't mind, and they have these all-night prayer meetings. And she would tell me the healings that took place. And if one of us was sick, particularly if my husband, because she knew he was a minister, if he was sick and stayed in bed, she would come in and tell him, come on, get out of bed, you pray about it, and then you'll be better. And there was a sort of tremendous sense of trust. And one last sort of picture of what this means in terms of the strength that it gives to these oppressed people, if you can imagine yourself in the situation of some of these squatters, where they've come in from the country with their children, very often tiny little children, maybe because the child is sick and there's medical attention in the cities, but also to be with their husbands, and there's nowhere for you to live, if you can imagine this. And then you're harassed by the police because you don't have permission to be in the cities. And at one stage, and more recently, also my son wrote to tell us about this one evening, a whole lot of these these families then try and build temporary shelters on the outskirts of the city. And the police don't allow this to happen because they shouldn't be there in the city, so they try and send them away again. And they, in a couple of occasions, they've all stayed together in one place and slept out in the open as a sign of solidarity and sharing and strengthening each other. And all night, they don't get much sleep out in the open, and all night they sit around the fires and they sing. The majority of them are women. There are men involved as well. And my son and a lot of other young students who were also involved in trying to protest about this kind of thing, heard that the police were going to surround the camp and arrest all of those who didn't have their, those who are legally in the area. And he said, he wrote to tell us that he and his friends arrived to see them all standing around in the campfire and singing. Singing as only the African people can do this, usually with a kind of rhythm and movement of their body, which, you know, us sort of, I know myself, Anglo-Saxon background, you know, we sort of sing rigidly and our body isn't part of it. And then he and a lot of other whites who also go out there very often joined in with the singing. And then they were aware that the police have arrived with their dogs. They use a lot of dogs for crowd control. And the latest thing which they have called sneeze machines, which is something similar to tear gas, only it throws out a kind of irritant into the air which causes, tears and sneezing and terrible reaction in people, as well as the tear gas. And they carried on singing, And then there is a white priest who's involved with them, and he said when the police were moving in more and more, let us pray. And so they all knelt down to pray. And at that point, the police threw the tear gas in, and everybody just had to run. But my son says, you'll never forget this picture. And I've seen them as well out there with the singing and the sense of worship, and that God is with us in this and He'll uphold us. And so the women, I think, are a tremendous strength, and they don't give in the sense that very often you find the men seem to be more broken and more depressed. It's the women, I think, that give them strength in the situation.
Thank you. Would you like?
Do you want questions now or at the end, or? Someone has.
Well, I have a question. Does the Dutch Reformed Church belong to the South African Council of Churches?
No, they don't. The White Dutch Reformed Church does not, but what used to be called the daughter churches, because originally when they did mission work among the coloured people and the black people, they didn't form one denomination as the other churches do. But the coloured Dutch Reformed Church, the black Dutch Reformed Church does belong.
So I wondered how they would permit a black or colour to reach a position of prominence that they were in the church.
They wouldn't agree with us. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Our situation in Tanzania, even though we're in the same country as Africa, is quite different, and because of the situation that they have in South Africa. In Tanzania, the church has been an indigenous church since 1962, and I think this has made a tremendous difference in things, the way they develop, and the roles of women, and all of these aspects, because they have been determining them themselves. They haven't had pressure as such from the government or whatever determining how they developed. When Jean was asking me about worship amongst the women, I thought, my husband was with me, and we were sort of agreeing that worship includes so many things. It's not just church services per se, or even within the church structure, because the role of women in Tanzania might be viewed by people just coming for the first time as a very, very subjected, almost slave type of existence. But as you live there and as you work with the women, you find that they have a tremendous sphere of influence. We don't have women pastors yet, and it might be a long time before that happens. But the women, nevertheless, are very instrumental in forming and in leadership within the church. We have been working for most of our time in Tanzania with the very exciting and illustrious people, the Maasai. And if you are National Geographic subscribers, I'm sure you've read articles about the Maasai. And they're an extremely exciting people. The Christian Maasai is very much a minority. We're still in the early stages in evangelism amongst the Maasai. But those who are refer to those who are not as the not yet Christians, which I think is a beautiful, beautiful bit of optimism. They're not considered pagans or heathens or all those terms, but this beautiful, optimistic word of not yet Christians. And the Maasai within their own culture have some beautiful things that I think are worthy of notation as far as worship is concerned. They're a monotheistic people. They believe in God, one God. They have many things within their culture that parallel the old Hebrew religion. There are stories that someday God is going to send his son, gather all the cows together, and all the Maasai, and they will be brought together. The Maasai are nomadic. Their cattle are their whole focus in life. And as a mother milks the cows in the morning, her first act of worship is to throw milk over her shoulders as a first fruit returning to God and thanking God for the cows and for the gift of life that they receive through the milk. So I think that comes into the category of worship in a very special sense. We have some beautiful Christian Maasai women. It seems that the work of the church, the expansion of the gospel, is being done primarily through the Maasai women. They seem to be the first ones to come, the first ones to accept. There has been the interesting phenomenon of demon possession, which has brought many Maasai to the Lord. And it has been through the women again that this has been happening. A Maasai woman is an extremely exciting person, and she is teaching continuously. You'll see them as the mother works with her children. She's forever telling the word of God to her children and all around her through songs, through stories. So in a sense, I think she's a real minister, even though she's not ordained. She's serving in that capacity. We've had so many wonderful examples and stories, but I don't think we have time for stories. Just to say, one woman who was in instruction and only had a year. We usually require 2 years of instruction before baptism, and this woman only had time for one because her husband and the cattle were moving to a far distant place where there was no other Christian community. And so in consideration with the church elders, they agreed to baptize her, and off she went. And years later, when my husband was down in this very remote area, he found her again. And she had gathered together, I don't know how many dozen of women, and had been instructing them every day. And she had built a little a cross, and she had hung it in a tree. And every day she would gather all these people together and instruct and teach all that she knew. And so when Dave came, she said, I've taught them all that I know, and now will you examine them and then fill in what they don't know? And this beautiful statement that I don't know everything, but what I do know, I have given and shared. And this is repeated over and over again amongst the Maasai people, which makes them an extremely exciting people to work with. The women within the other churches, you understand in Tanzania we have 120 tribes, so many of our congregations are mixed tribes, and they have pretty much set up their own pattern of worship, and they many times follow what was given to them by the missionaries, but in many ways have developed their own liturgies, their own songs and this sort of thing. And the women are a very important part in this whole structure. The elders, who are the really determining part of a congregation, are divided equally into men and women. And the women have a very large voice. In the instruction of children for confirmation or for baptism, whichever it might be, the women take the part of teaching the young girls. It sort of is a substitute for what in the old tribal system was a preparation of puberty and the role of women. But it's within the church structure now, the women are the ones who handle that aspect of teaching of the young girls. And they play a very, very strong part in that. You'll find the choirs are many times pretty much controlled by the women. The men will be the directors doing their thing, and they really can do their thing, let me tell you. But it's the women that compose the real core of the choirs. And it's a beautiful thing on a Sunday morning to see a mother with her baby nursing, or another mother with her baby sleeping on her back, or all of these very, very natural roles of women all incorporated, and there's no need to be, like Isabel said, rigid. There's a beautiful flow. Another aspect of worship is healing, and as Isabel said, here again women are playing a tremendous role. And just as one example, we have a mama who is very old and who has this special gift of healing. And every morning in her morning prayers, she asks God who needs her that day. And God tells her who needs her. So we see her every morning with her little basket trotting off someplace down some village path, because God has told her this particular person has a need. And so she goes off and she performs this act of healing and helping. She always has a thermos of tea and a few goodies in her little basket that she shares. She came twice to me when I was in a state of real need, and she came to the door and said, God told me you needed me today. And so that is a big part of the women's ministry within the church in Tanzania. I think my time is up. But anyway, let me just say that women do play a beautiful and wonderful role within the church and ongoing church. And the church in Tanzania is growing at a phenomenal rate, and it's just a joy to be a part of this whole ongoing, exciting thing.
Do you want to wait and see if there are any questions? Were there any questions?
Are you talking about the Lutheran Church in Tanzania?
Yes, but the Christian Church is more, the whole Christian movement in Tanzania is just going very, very fast. And we do have a real sense of ecumenism amongst our groups there.
Well, if you have Presbyterian and Methodist and Lutheran groups, all of those groups are ordained in the United States. Is it because of the culture?
It's because of the culture, yes, very much so. They had an interesting conference recently, a group of ALC people, Bonnie Jensen, on women and men within the church, and the women showed up beautifully. They did a tremendous bit of work, and they were going to have a final service of communion at the end, and there was a Swedish woman, an ordained Swedish woman, who was going to be giving the Eucharist, and the African men said, "We've gone so far, but that's not that far." So there's that aspect has not been resolved yet, but I don't get the sense that there's a lot of pushing for that. We have a lot of women attending the seminary to get a good theological understanding, and will be used as teachers and become a very effective part within the church. But as yet, I don't think that there's even been women who have sought ordination.
Do you have any idea what the percent of your population is Christian?
I was sure somebody was going to ask me this question on statistics. I'm terrible. You'll have to ask my husband. I can't even keep the days of the year straight. So, but it's I would say more than half of the Christians are women.
I forget, what is it that you and your husband do?
My husband is an ordained pastor and has been working as a pastor in a lot of primary evangelism, going out into areas that have not yet been reached. And I'm a nurse, and I've been working in the maternal child health program for the last 20 years.
We only have a few minutes left, and torn, because it's a beautiful letter from Sheffield, and they're the short papers that I've passed out that I definitely would like to use. But I'd like to just take two more minutes on the well, which I mentioned the night of the first week that we were here. The well was organized by women at the Vancouver Assembly as a place where women could come and talk with one another, just as we've done right here. There were speeches over lunch. There were ample time opportunities after that to just meet on a one-to-one basis. And this well provided such a beautiful place of meeting and discovering one another, so that in addition to the full program that the World Council planned, you had this additional opportunity to talk with women. And some of the stories there were filled with so much pain and strength that they were stories that I won't forget for a long time. Prostitution was a big concern of women in numbers of the countries. Well, France is part of the difficulty, but in Asia, the whole tourist trips that are being organized for the affluent now are really a means of using very young women, 13, 14, 50-year-old women who've been promised a chance to make better money for their families, and then get to the city and find out that these are not the kinds of jobs that they had anticipated, but have no way to get back. And so they end up at a very early age, far from home, and involved in prostitution. And I won't even begin to cite the numbers, because it's becoming just a wave of young people that are caught in this all over the world. United States, I'm told, we have runaways now that are in the cities of San Francisco and New York, Seattle, Boston, all over. And what, 11 years old, and young boys as well as young girls. So that was one of the real dilemmas that women talked about while they were there. How do we create homes and community life that are safe enough for children, good enough for children, that meet the basic needs of families, so that young girls don't feel, or young boys feel, they have to go far away from home to get money for their families, or that home is such a terrible and unsafe place that they no longer can stay. That was one theme that came over. The refugee situation in the Middle East, what's happening there. A beautiful Palestinian woman talked to us about what was going on in the camps. And again, this quiet strength that came from these women. Thank you for reminding me. You couldn't begin to capture it, but one story after another, Native American, Native Canadian women telling about their experiences, and it's as though Canada and the Canadian churches are just now in the last 5 to 10 years becoming aware of what really is happening to the Indigenous people. And they were very much a presence at Vancouver. I think, well, this letter is short, and because it represents a longing from women all over the world at the Sheffield meeting, I'll read that. And then I will ask if you would just pay attention to the numbers on the upper corners of those papers. They are prepared in a kind of reasonable order. They were put together in this worship book, which is really ecumenical. It's not just World Council, no longer strangers. 4 ecumenical organizations contributed. And we'll close on that once I read this letter from Sheffield, which is when women gathered in England after the community study was brought to a close. Sisters and brothers in Christ, we long that you may hear us, for we belong together with you in the church and in a common humanity. Brothers, can you not hear the sighs too deep for words of women who suffer war, violence, poverty, exploitation, and disparagement in a world so largely controlled by men? Sisters, can you not see how the lives of men have been trapped by the effects of their having this power and a supposed superiority? We speak as those who have been seeking to listen anew to Scripture and to live the tradition of the Church in its many forms. Thus we have heard a word of God for today about a vision for our human life, a renewed community of women and men. We speak with urgency. In a world threatened by nuclear self-destruction, women and men are made more sharply aware that they need a new partnership as equals before God. In churches and societies which men have dominated in ways deeply damaging to women and to men, we need both repentance and faith to move forward at God's call through the gospel. What did we in Sheffield hear the Holy Spirit saying to the churches? We learned how deep are the emotions involved in any reflection on our being as women and men. How hard it is to address and envision God in ways that respect the Christian understanding of personhood rather than suggesting male superiority. How great is the need for education on the issues of our consultation, and how radical may be the changes needed in our societies. We received a foretaste of a global community of women and men vulnerable to the pain of all forms of oppression and united in struggle against them. We gained perspectives, seeing that for many women and men, struggles against tyranny, militarism, economic exploitation, and racism are the immediate task. That Christians in many places need to call on governments to overcome exploitation, particularly where women and men have become victims of wrong patterns of development through cheap labor and migrant labor or tourist-oriented prostitution. And that for many women and men, there is real pain in the frustration of a church life controlled by male leadership, where, for instance, women feel called to the ministry of word and sacraments and ordination is not open to them, or where the church has not responded to creative developments in society. We recognize the importance of including Christians from every continent and culture and from all churches in this community study in order to achieve a perceptive hearing on all concerns. And we rejoiced to recognize that sexuality is not opposed to spirituality, but that Christian spirituality is of one body, mind, and spirit in their wholeness. We sang at Sheffield the Magnificat of Mary that celebrates God's liberating intervention, the praise of Jesus in whom we look upon the human face of the triune God. Lastly, we invite you to pray with us. Eternal God, as you created humankind in your image, women and men, male and female, renew in us that image. God the Holy Spirit, by your strength and love, comfort us as those whom a mother comforts. Lord Jesus Christ, by your death and resurrection, give us the joy of those for whom pain and suffering become, in hope, the fruitful agony of travail. And God, the Holy Trinity, grant that we may together enter into new life, your promised rest of achievement and fulfillment, world without end. Amen. Sisters and brothers in Christ, we long that you will join us in giving reality to the vision which we have seen. And now if the people that have these short reflections would just read them as they're written, you have some taste of the kind of imaging that women are doing all over the world.
A personal reflection from Sweden, entitled Messengers. It suddenly strikes me with overwhelming force. It was women who were first to spread the message of Easter, the unheard of. It was women who rushed to the disciples, who, breathless and bewildered, passed on the greatest message of all. He is alive. Think if women had kept silence in the churches.
The song of communion from Nicaragua. Let's go to the corn patch, the supper of the Lord. Jesus Christ is inviting to his harvest of love. The cornfields shine in the sunlight. Let's go to the supper of communion.
This time from Mexico. Excuse me. Come, let us celebrate the supper of the Lord. Let us make a huge loaf of bread, and let us bring abundant wine like at the wedding of Cana. Let the women not forget the salt. Let the men bring along the ease. Let many guests come. The lame, the blind, the crippled, the poor. Come quickly. Let us follow the recipe of the world. All of us, let us knead the dough together with our hands. Let us see with joy how the bread goes. Because today we celebrate the meeting with the Lord. Today we renew our commitment to the kingdom. Nobody will stay home.
An affirmation from India at a time of great famine. Every noon at 12 in the blazing heat, God comes to me in the form of 200 grams of gruel. I know him in every grain. I taste him in every lick. I commune with him as I gulp, for he keeps me alive with 200 grams of gruel. I wait till next day noon, and now know he'd come. I can hope to live one day more, for you made God to come to me as 200 grams of gruel. I know now that God loves me, not until you made it possible. Now I know what you're speaking about, for God so loves this world that he gives his beloved Son every noon through you.
This is a prayer from Kenya. Oh God, you have let me pass the day in peace. Let me pass the night in peace. Oh Lord, you have no Lord. There is no strength but in you. There is no unity but in your house. Under your hand I pass the night. You are my mother and my father. You are my home. Amen.
Another affirmation from Nambia. As smoke is blown away and wax melts in the fire, racism and oppression disappear before the face of God. The oppressed and trampled down are set free in God's presence. They rejoice and shout with joy.
This is a benediction from the USA. Let us now depart and hold fast to the covenant, knowing that in Christ we are no longer strangers and sojourners, but dearly loved children of the living God. Amen.